Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 2. Two weeks ago, we worked our way through just two verses of our text. It was a short paragraph, and so we spent our time together in verses 6 and 7. Let me read those verses again. They say this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Right from the beginning of that study, we saw that the text is clear that the gospel is not a call to salvation and then a license to live however we please. The gospel is a message that calls us to Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and then calls us to continue living in obedience to Him as we received Him. In fact, in light of all that Paul had just taught in the previous five verses, the first five verses of the chapter, he went on to explain in those two verses that the true believers in Jesus Christ go on and continue living and walking in their Lord just as they received Him. They don't view it, as so often we've heard talked about, I think, in our era, of getting a fire escape or a ticket out of hell to go on and do whatever we please. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what it's about. Now, as he taught that reality, that those who come to faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, they continue walking in Christ Jesus the Lord. He really spelled out in that passage three ways that we are to do that. And we saw these three things. We said this: as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him securely. It's beautiful security in Jesus. He said, walk in Him obediently. It says, just as you were taught. We are people who have been given teachers and the Word by our Lord so that we might learn things. And so He expects for us to obey what He gives to us. And then thirdly, we said this: as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him gratefully. Abounding in thanksgiving, it said. And so we spent some time considering the question, are we a grateful people? Not just do we know to be grateful, but are we grateful to our God? We ended our time together last time with this prayer. We simply said, may we each learn to walk in Christ as we have received Him, and may we grow in our security and obedience and gratitude to the glory and the praise of Christ. This was Paul's desire, that we would be a people who live to the glory and to the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we move on from that short paragraph, just two verses, to the next section of the passage, and it's a little bit longer. So what I want this morning to do is go ahead and read verses 8 through 15. I'll put them on the screen for you. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. We're going to zero in for this morning just on three of those verses, but I want to read the whole paragraph because I want us to see the flow of Paul's thoughts here. So let's look at the passage. We'll read together. You follow along. I'll read aloud. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." As we begin, I want you to note the fact that Paul begins this paragraph with another instructive warning. It's possible that you and I grow a lot like our children often may act toward our parental guidance. Parents, you know what it's like? You've warned and you've warned and you've warned and you've warned, and now you're about to warn again. And what happens? I know, Mom. I know, Dad. And wise parents look at children and say, I may stop warning when you start heeding what I'm saying. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul, again and again and again, in letter after letter after letter, keeps reminding the people of God of the same concerns. Why? Because like a wise parent, Paul is looking at us, and it's as if he's saying, when you start heeding, I may stop warning. The fact of the matter is, we are all prone, as the hymn writer said, to wander, and so we need to be warned. He begins the paragraph with another instructive warning, and notice the warning's wrapped up in the first phrase of verse number 8. Verse number 8, he says this, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is the same kind of warning that Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul wrote there, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You've been free. Don't go back to slavery. The warning again and again and again is given. It's clear from the passage that Paul is concerned that those who have been rescued from the domain of the enemy will be taken captive by him again. You remember the language of chapter 1? Go back, if you would, verse 13. If you got your Bibles there, flip back to chapter 1, verse 13. Remember what the Father has done. The passage says in verses 13 and 14, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, listen to that language. We've been rescued. We've been set free. We've been delivered. In other words, the Father graciously and gloriously delivered us from Satan's dominion and freed us to live for and follow after His Son, who forgives us of our sins, no longer in bondage to sin, freed from sin, freed to follow Jesus. This is what is ours in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. I mean, this is at the heart of our faith. This is what we claim is the good news that brings joy and freedom and happiness to us. This is what we say we declare with our words and our lives. How can we get to the point that when we're warned, we, like a stubborn child, would roll our eyes and say, oh yeah, I know this stuff. It's the very heart of our very life that Paul is talking about here. And though it is so foundational, though it is so central, though it is so substantive to what we say we cling to for life, in this life and in eternity, Paul was concerned that some who had been freed by the Father would be taken captive again. Led away, thrown in chains, bound once again by the enemy. These who claimed they were among those set free, now going back, choosing the enemy over the Father. I mean, the term he used here is exactly that. He uses the language, takes you captive. That language, takes you captive, literally means to kidnap or to carry off as the spoil of war. What would happen when an invading army would come in and would take over? They would now get the spoils of war. And you can imagine with me maybe back to the time of Daniel in which Babylon comes in and takes Israel and takes all of the young men in chains back to Babylon to train them to be servants of a new king, to serve new gods. That's the language here. Don't you go there. Don't you meet among the captives. To Paul, it was absolutely unthinkable that anyone who had been truly ransomed and redeemed by Christ would leave themselves open to the possibility of being led astray from their faith in Christ. Actually, even giving ear to false teaching that would take them prisoner, subject to the false teachers who sought to destroy their faith. Paul says, if we understand what is ours, then why would we even give ear to this? But people do. And people do often. That's why Paul commands what he does in the opening line. Listen to the language again. See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. The phrase "see to it" was an imperative, an ongoing command to stay vigilant and watchful. The tense of the verb makes it clear this is to keep happening. You don't see to it today and not see to it tomorrow. You keep seeing to it is what it means. You never let your guard down. You find yourself like those rebuilding the wall, and you've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And while you work, you're ready to fight. You stand firm at all times, always with your guard up. Why? Because he's telling us that the danger of false teaching and false teachers is ever present. So we must be committed to being ever watchful. I wonder, are we even aware of the danger that lurks in the corner of our living room with that glowing box or picture frame that now lights up on the wall? And the false doctrines that are being pumped into us through every form of media you can imagine? Oh, we think it only comes from preachers. The guys that dress up in suits or get up on platforms and stand behind cafe tables and now declare whatever. You realize news networks are preaching messages to you, don't you? You realize the papers you pay to have delivered to your home are declaring to you a way of thinking that is contrary to the words of your God. You realize that you sit down at a meal with a friend who tells you they follow Jesus, they may be declaring to you things that will lead you astray from the one you love and serve. And Paul is saying, don't let your guard down. Don't get lulled into thinking I can sit in the classroom or I can sit in my living room or I can sit at a diner with a friend and I don't need to think. I don't need to wrestle. I don't need to weigh because there's safe territory. In fact, Paul himself praised the Berean Christians as being more noble at them in Thessalonica because they didn't even listen to Paul with their brains turned off. They took every word of Paul's and they compared it to every word of Scripture to make sure that what Paul was preaching was what God had said. Do you understand when Paul says the danger of false teachers and false teaching is ever present, he is declaring to us in the words, see to it, that none of us would ever let our guard down. That none of us would ever shut our brains off. But that we would always run everything through the sieve of God's Word. And my friends, that clearly is a tall order. But Paul is saying, this is what Christians do. This is not just what pastors do. This is not just what missionaries do. This is not just what evangelists do. This is not just what Christian authors do. This is not just what Christian counselors do. This is what Christians do. They run everything at all times through the sieve of God's Word to see to it that no one takes you captive. No one leads you astray. And so from the beginning, let me just ask the question, are we that serious about following Jesus faithfully? That we always run everything through the words of our God. Because that's Paul's instruction here. Never let the guard down, for the false teachers are always there. The twisting of Scripture, it even happens in your own brain. Do you silence your own voice when what it says isn't true? Do you put to death your own thoughts when what you think isn't biblical? Or are we thinking that our own minds are the safe haven? Do you come to this place with an understanding that you can be confident that our desire is to be faithful to the Word, but that you still run everything that we say from this platform through the words of God to make sure that what you are getting even here is truth as God has given it to us? Paul begins the paragraph with a warning. And he uses the rest of the paragraph, verses 8 to 15, he uses to argue why true followers of Jesus must see to it that no one takes this captive. You know, he starts with some really strong warning. You know, in these next few verses, there are actually three big arguments that support the assertion that he's making. And Lord willing, my plans over the next few weeks to take our time and to work our way through each of these three big arguments. This morning we're going to take one with the time we have left, and this one is made up of two big ideas. So we're going to look at two main thoughts this morning to look at the first of the arguments that Paul gives for why we need to think like this about the false teaching and the need to stay vigilant always. And so let me just give you these two thoughts. Thought number one, consider this, the deficiency of false teaching. The deficiency of false teaching. Verse number 8, Paul writes this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In this first verse of our text, Paul explains really that the tactics of false teachers. He wants us to think this way. He wants us to understand how this kind of thing could creep into a body of professing believers who were saying they've been set free and had teaching like they'd already received. How could they become deceived if they weren't careful? How does it get in there? Where does it come from? I want you to note the fact that Paul says that really these false teachers seek to lead believers astray by two means. He names them this way, by philosophy and empty deceit. By philosophy and empty deceit. You know, philosophy is a term that generally means to love wisdom. I got a question. Does that sound like a good or a bad thing? Sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? To love wisdom. I mean, aren't God's people to be people who love wisdom? You study the word carefully. I mean, you're told to seek for her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. I mean, we're told to go after, to love wisdom and go after. So we hear a generic definition of philosophy and we think, why is Paul getting down on those that love wisdom? Maybe we could say it this way. A more specific understanding of that would be to say it this way, to be infatuated with learning. Infatuated with learning. It's actually a broad term that can be that can actually encompass false teaching of all kinds. In fact, this phrase philosophy would have been used in that day to cover all kinds of different false teaching. Clearly, though, in this context, Paul is narrowing it down to what was being taught falsely to the Colossians. As we've noted before, we don't know exactly everything that was involved in the Colossian heresy, but we do know that the heretics were marked by an inordinate desire for knowledge. They just loved to learn. And they loved to learn, listen, from anyone who would teach them something new. Anyone who would, Paul would write to Timothy later, would scratch their itching ears. They weren't discerning. They did not believe there was some objective standard of truth by which you measure everything you learn. They just loved learning. Learning was it. They just would read, or they would listen, or they would discuss. They wanted knowledge. In fact, it's fascinating that Paul actually uses the play on words throughout the study. We talked about it before, that they wanted this gnosis. And he uses the word of what we receive in Christ of our God. It's epignosis. They wanted knowledge. He says, you have full knowledge. He's messing with the terminology they would have been using. You see, the knowledge that these false teachers prided themselves in, while they would have viewed it as the epitome of wisdom, Paul argues was absolutely worthless. It's worthless. That's why Paul uses a second term to describe their teaching. He doesn't just say it's philosophy. He uses this word, or these words, empty deceit. Empty deceit. It refers to deceptive teaching that sounds good, but that is actually devoid of any substance. There's just nothing to it. I've often pictured it kind of like cotton candy. I mean, you know, when you're deciding, fellas, what you want to eat, you want something hearty, you want something big, you want something filling. So you go to the fair, and there's these giant things of sugar, and you're thinking, man, that looks awesome. You grab some big old handful, you put it on your tongue, it's gone. I'm like, that was a trick. It looked like it would fill you up and touch it to your tongue. It disappears. There's nothing to it. It's like the person at the beach who has the big bubble maker, and they make these enormous bubbles, and the kid reaches up, thinking, I'm going to get this big ball to play with, and they touch it, and it pops, and it's gone. There's nothing to it. Oh, it looked impressive. It sounded good. But you just dig a little. There's nothing there. It's exactly what Paul means when he says empty deceit. They were using language that was deceptive. They were actually leading people astray to follow after something that the moment you touch it, it pops and it's gone. There's nothing valuable in it. As I mentioned, the false teachers at Colossae viewed their position as the epitome of wisdom. But on the basis of God's Word, Paul says that it was empty and worthless. Think about it. What an unbelievably heartbreaking shame it would be for God's people to exchange what verse 3 calls all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God for the empty deceit of false teaching. Just listen to the way Paul is referencing what he's already said. You have in Christ all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and why would you sell that for empty deceit? Why would you give that up for something that has no substance? Well, he argues that it doesn't even make sense that it would be done. He is saying that it is the danger that we run into if we choose to give an ear to false teaching and to false teachers. We run the risk of selling all the riches of the fullness of knowledge of God for nothing. Nothing. Clearly, this is no small concern that Paul has. In our context, Paul actually takes this all one step further. And I want you to notice how he explains that there are two sources from which false teaching comes. He says those are the tactics. It's philosophy and empty deceit, and people are buying it. But what's it look like? I mean, what is the form that it takes? So how does it arise that people like us would actually start buying bubbles instead of the full riches of the knowledge of God? And listen to what he says it looks like. Two things. Human tradition and the elemental spirits, or literally principles of the world. Elementary principles of the world. Now, do you see in the verse? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to, that comes from human tradition. Or that comes from the elemental spirits of the world. And that doesn't come from Christ. It doesn't come from Him. It comes from somewhere else. Now, his point is clear. The false teaching is handed down. It's handed down through tradition from one generation to another. But it's made up of the most basic and foolish of elementary principles being sold as the heights and the depths of wisdom. This is exactly what Paul warned would take place when he wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, he tells us that when they knew God, they had this knowledge of God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Don't miss it, friends. Those who reject the knowledge of God become fools even while they are claiming to have become wise. You want to know how to spot this kind of stuff? Listen for the people that have said, I figured it all out. Listen for that. Because those of us who understand what God has said know, I haven't figured it all out, but my God has given me all I need. Listen, friends, what do you think that people who think they are wise do with their wisdom? They share it, right? They make sure everybody else can be as wise as they are. They don't keep it to themselves. And listen, this is exactly how human traditions start. One person who thinks they're wise writes it down and gives it to another, or says it to another. And then it goes from one to another, usually taking different shape and usually adding and subtracting and so forth. And next thing you know, you've got human traditions that are absolutely foolish. But you have an entire culture believing them, holding to them, embracing, clinging to them, defending them. Friends, don't miss this, please. Just because something is handed down from generation to generation does not ensure that it is truth. This is why my dad for years said, I long for the day when my boys stop saying, when people ask you, why do you believe what you believe? I long for the day that my boys stop saying, because my daddy says so. He said, oh, I want them to learn from me, but I am not the end. I want them to say, because my God says so. Just because something is handed down from generation to generation does not ensure that it is truth. Now, we could just pause, pray, say amen, and let's talk about that for the next 14 hours. That means that every one of us have the obligation to weigh everything we were taught by our parents, our schools, our colleges, and even the generation before us in this church, the question, does it all align with Scripture? And if it doesn't, we side with Scripture. And if it does, we embrace it and thank God for it. Hear me, friends, tradition is not always a bad thing. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that human tradition is no assurance that what has been handed down is the truth of Scripture. And we have to wrestle with that thought. When Paul says, the way this kind of teaching gets in the church is through traditions. That's how false teaching enters the church. Traditions. It's just what we do. So we've always done. And Paul says, that is dangerous because we just checked our brains at the door. When we simply say, that's what we've always done. Paul says that's not how Christians make decisions. It's not how Christians live or follow Jesus. We check even our traditions against Scripture, and the good ones we hold on to, and the wrong ones we let go of. And joyfully so. For God has given us the truth. We always side with our God. Just because something is handed down from generation to generation does not ensure that it is truth. Consider this as well. Just because a philosophy is embraced by a culture as wisdom, and just because all those who reject that philosophy are labeled as fools, does not mean that that philosophy is the truth. Here's the problem. Right now, there are Christians by the tens of thousands in this country selling out their Bibles because the Supreme Court made a decision. And we're all saying, well, let's just back away from this a little bit, because that's... I'm not sure I'm willing to stand there, because if I do, I'm a fool in the world's eyes. My friends, we could, again, say amen and go to 14 hours of discussion about this question. What does it mean? What does it look like to be someone who understands that simply because a culture shifts in its thinking and tells us we're fools because we don't agree does not mean the position of the culture is the truthful position? In fact, what Paul is saying is that if that's the way we're thinking, it will lead us from this book. It will lead us from this book. In other words, let's put it this way. Everything, absolutely everything, must be weighed and measured against the Word of God. Absolutely everything. Weighed and measured against the Word of God. In fact, what's interesting is in the next chapter, you know what the Apostle Paul is going to tell to let dwell in you richly? He's going to call it the Word of Christ. And that's significant for the point we're about to consider. As you can see from these verses, Paul, or this verse in particular, Paul is completely convinced of the deficiency of false teaching. And we can't read that verse and walk away with any other sense. And he's saying, this stuff doesn't measure up. But we need to ask, he teach is superior to the error of the heretics? How does Paul teach is superior to the error of the heretics? And that question leads us to the second point of the morning, and we'll conclude with this. This is our conclusion. Consider the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. The deficiency of false teaching, the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. Don't miss the fact that Paul's argument against the false teaching of the heretics is that, notice again the end of verse 8, the doctrine was not according to Christ. That's his argument. Look again at the verse. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to, it's coming from tradition, it's coming from the elementary school of the world that they think is the height of wisdom. No, that's not it. It's not coming from Christ. That's the problem. You see, it's important for us to understand then that the real error of the heretics was not just their embracing and their propagating of that which was false. That is the problem. What is the true depth of the issue here? Rather, Paul tells us that the true depth of their error was found in their rejection of what is true. Their rejection of what is true. And what is true is namely the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he names here. They've rejected Jesus, therefore they've embraced all the error. Because they've rejected the truth. So, Paul reminds his readers of what is true about Jesus in the next two verses. This is why we said we're going to look at three verses. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here's what he says. For in him, in Jesus, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Note the two key statements about Christ that Paul makes here. First, he writes that in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I was talking with I think, Dave Master this week, and I just said, you know, honestly, I feel like almost every one of these phrases deserves its own sermon. This is a deep passage. There's a lot that's here. I'm not going to drag this out, but just think with me for a moment. We've touched on this before, but it's important for us to remember that the false teachers had apparently been teaching that the fullness of God was somehow divided up among a number of lesser emanations from God. There was not one fullness of Godhead. It was actually split up among others, and Christ was not God, the true God. He was a God-like being. Maybe he was a lesser God, but he wasn't God. So in chapter 1, Paul had to say, he is the Creator. All things were made by him. He makes it very clear he is God of gods, right? And Paul is clearly teaching here again that that is not the case. So Christ is not a lesser emanation. He is God himself. In fact, he states in no uncertain terms that the fullness of deity, same word he used in chapter 1, the fullness of deity belongs to Jesus. Those of us who were just at the couples retreat had a really neat opportunity to center four sessions dealing with the concepts of the Trinity and how that applies practically to our lives. It was very helpful. And one of the things that was said is when you're discerning the persons of the Godhead, how do you decide which one is greater? If they're all infinitely knowing, then which one has greater knowledge? If they're all infinitely wise or gracious or merciful or caring, then which one is better at it if they all infinitely are that? And that's Paul's point here. You can't look at Jesus and say, well, there's a God and then there's this lesser God named Jesus, or there's this God and then Jesus gets part of his godness but not the fullness. That's the argument Paul is making, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. My friends, that word dwells is interesting because it literally means to settle down and be at home in. The fullness of deity is at home in Jesus. Philippians 2 said he did not think that equality with God was something to be clung to, but he was equal with God. He is God. In other words, Christ, the text is telling us that the tense of this verb teaches that this is continually true, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus and keeps dwelling in Jesus, is at home in Jesus. It doesn't come and go, it doesn't change. The next Paul teaches us that the Christ is not only the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, but that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. You see that at the end of the next verse? Verse 10? Christ is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, Christ is not subject to the authority of any other. He Himself is the sovereign Lord over all. In short, we could say it this way. Christ Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the God of Gods. There's no one higher than our Jesus. In other words, it's important for us to understand that what is true of God is true of Christ Jesus. We've got to ask the question, why would Paul go there? I mean, what is the significance of all of this? Why does all of this matter? Why, in response to the deficiency of false teaching, does Paul now start to argue for this fullness in Christ? Maybe we could say it this way. Ask it this way. What does Christ do practically with the fullness of deity that is His? What does Christ do with the fullness of deity? That's important to us, right? I mean, if this is our Savior, our Lord, we have a personal relationship with Him, it's worth arguing that all this other teaching, this other knowledge isn't necessary because this fullness of knowledge comes from Jesus alone, then we need to ask the question, if He is so full like this, so complete like this, then what does He do with that completeness? That affects me and you and what we believe and what we worship and what we declare. What does Christ do with His fullness? Notice, excuse me, the answer in verse number 10, beginning of the verse. For in Him the whole fullness of deity, verse 9 said, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. Wow. Fascinating to me that Paul uses really the same word. It's a different form of the same word, but the same word in both verses. In verse 9, he taught us that the whole fullness belonged to Christ. So fullness is the word there. In verse 10, he's teaching that we who are in Christ have been filled. One is a noun, one is a verb, same word. It's a noun form and a verb form of the same word. So Christ has this fullness. It is in Him. It dwells in Him. And that fullness now, He is working in us, the completion, that's what the word means. Watch this. Just as our text is teaching that Christ is completely God, it is now teaching that we who are in Christ have been made complete by Him. That's what the use of those words means. I'll leave it up for a moment if you're taking notes. Just as our text is teaching that Christ is completely God, it is now teaching that we who are in Christ have been made complete by Him. In other words, in Christ, we who once were fallen and broken because of sin have now been made whole and given all that we need to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to God. That's what he's saying. He's reversing the curse of the fall. When God looked at His creation, He said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then He said, it's not good that man should be alone. He made a woman, and they were good in His sight. And then they sinned. And the creation was cursed and broken. And now we're being told that in Christ, this one who is completely God is now completing us. Clearly, Christ is God, is the argument, and Christ is sufficient. All we need is found in Him. Friends, for those of us who know Him, nothing, absolutely nothing measures up to Christ. I've got to ask the question, is that true for you? Nothing, absolutely nothing measures up to Jesus. How often is He in your thoughts? How much meditation, how much personal worship are you giving this one who is sufficient for all things? You see, as it comes to this point in the argument, it begins to make sense, full circle, what Paul is saying. Consider the argument. Since Christ is sufficient, why would we ever allow ourselves to be led astray by deficient doctrines that belittle Christ and take Christians captive? I mean, if I believe what the Bible tells me about Jesus, I'm going to find myself, you're going to find yourself like the disciples in John 6 when Jesus says, and the whole crowd's walking away, and Jesus says to them, are you going to go too? What do they say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Everything we need is in you. We're not going anywhere, Jesus. We're staying right here. That's Paul's argument. There are people who are going to be led astray. And you know where that being led astray starts? It starts with a really, really weak, anemic, sickly view of Jesus. Little worship. Little importance on Him. Little prayer. Little study of who He is. That's where this kind of being led astray starts. Because I don't view Him as sufficient. I don't think that Jesus is enough for me. We've all probably run into extremes of this. I grew up on an island where it was pretty normal for someone in another religion to just add Jesus to what they already believed. They were coming up with their own little pantheon. Many, many gods. They were just hoping that they could cover a base with that one. And so often over the years as I've traveled, I've even talked in churches, I've listened to people who like, it's like, okay, yeah, we've got Jesus and we've got Rush Limbaugh. We've got Jesus and we've got Sean Hannity. We've got Jesus and we've got Ronald Reagan. We've got Jesus and we've got... Take a breath. How many saviors do you have? You better say one. I better say one. But we find ourselves so enamored with other philosophies and other thoughts that we actually begin to believe Jesus isn't enough. And Paul says, that's how you're going to be led astray. Jesus isn't sufficient for you. You need Jesus and something or someone else to make you whole, to make you safe, to make you secure, to give you all you need. And Paul says, that is false doctrine. And it will find its way into the church. I need Jesus' hand. And Paul says, you need Jesus. And nothing else. And I have to ask the question, are we a people who believe that Jesus is sufficient? That He's complete. The Godhead has three persons, but it's one. There is a Godhead, and there's not room on the Godhead for a quartet. The trio is not going to become a quartet. So often in our thinking, we actually think we need Jesus and Paul's entire argument here is no. You need Jesus plus nothing. And if you think you need Jesus plus anything, you are on the road to being taken captive. That's what he says. So my friends, we need to wrestle hard with this. And we need to answer the questions of the text.
In whom am I hoping? Whom am I resting? Who am I trusting? Where do I find, in whom do I find all that I need? And if the answer is not Jesus alone, then the argument of Paul to the Colossians is the same argument Paul would make to us. You are this close to being led astray. Because you are believing philosophies and traditions that aren't in the Word. Don't go there. We can't go there. And I am grateful that I can stand here and declare to you today that Christ is enough. He is sufficient for all things. And so, by God's grace, may we each be convinced of both the deficiency of false teaching and the all-sufficiency of Christ, to the end that we might continually cling to Christ and His truth above all else. Notice the deception, the subtlety that just belittles Jesus. That just says it's Jesus and... I'm not saying not Jesus. I'm just saying Jesus and... Subtle. But Paul's point is clear. It's Jesus alone. And by His grace, may it be so for us. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the reminders. Father, this is hard, for we find ourselves prone to trusting so much of man's reason, so much of our own common sense. And Father, I would ask that You would guard us from anything that would belittle Jesus, even subtly so. And may we be a people who believe in the sufficiency of Christ, Christ alone. May He be our wisdom. May He be our stay. May He be our strength. May He be the only message we declare. Father, may we find ourselves obedient to the truth, loyal to Christ, loving Him above all else. And we'll thank You for Your help in doing this. Father, guard the hearts of any who are straying, who are beginning to think it could be Jesus and. Oh, Father, would you check that thought in us all today? Or might we be a people who understand it is Jesus alone. Sufficient is our Lord. For it's in His sweet name, His stabilizing name, that we pray these things. Amen.